Good morning, and God bless you. It's good to be here this morning and to open God's Word with you. If you would, open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. Our lesson is from Hebrews chapter 3, and it's the dangers of not believing. And before we open the text, let's take just a moment to review the outline of the book of Hebrews and kind of the overall theme, where it's going, what we're doing here. The epistle to the Hebrews was written about A.D. 69, somewhere thereabouts. We do not know for certain, we do not know at all, the human author of the book. But we can gather that it was written to a community of Jewish believers. And in this community of Jewish believers, there were some who were very ardent in their faith. They were solid, steadfast. They were marching on, going forward with the Lord. And also in this community of Jewish believers, there were some who had not yet made that profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were there, we don't know why, because of family members perhaps, or they were somehow a part of this community, although they had not yet come to that point of placing their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. And then finally, there was a third group of those who had professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, yet they were wavering. Things were getting tough. They were considering dropping this Christianity and just going back and being practicing their Judaism. And maybe they weren't going to outright renounce the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were just going to quietly put this Christian faith on the shelf and go back to practicing strictly the Jewish religion. So as the writer is making his appeal to the Hebrews, he is talking about the supremacy and the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins by outlining that Jesus is better than the prophets, and then that Jesus is better than the angels. In chapter 2, he talked about how Jesus is God who became man in order to save man. And then in chapter 3, Jesus is better than Moses. Chapters 4 and 5 begin a great discussion on Jesus as the great and perfect high priest. And much of the rest of the book of Hebrews, just the whole middle section, a large section in the middle, it discusses Jesus as a high priest. He's the great and perfect high priest. He is the priest on the order of Melchizedek. He is the high priest of a new covenant. And not only is the high priest of a new covenant, but he is the mediator of a new covenant. Not only is Jesus a high priest, but he is also the all-sufficient sacrifice in chapter 10. He is a new and a living way. He's kind of a fork in the road. Jesus can either be a new and living way, or he's judgment in chapter 10. So these are the things that the writer has to say about Jesus in the epistle to these Hebrews. But interspersed throughout the book are warnings. And Gary talked about one of these last week. It was, pay attention, lest you drift away, lest your ship of life drift past that opening to the harbor that is salvation. Pay attention in chapter 2. Chapter 3, the warning, beware of not believing. In chapter 4, we'll see an exhortation to enter the believer's rest. Chapter 6, don't fall away. Jesus is that steadfast hope and anchor, the picture being of a ship that if you don't have your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're like a ship that has come loose from its anchor and from its moorings and is drifting away until it ultimately reaches its destruction on some distant shore or reef. And then finally, in chapter 10, the warning or the admonition to persevere, hang in there, endure. Chapter 11, we will have a definition. It defines what faith is and then gives us examples of what faith looks like. And then concluding the book in chapters 12 and 13, because of all this, we run this race with passion. So with this in mind, let's open our Bibles. If you're not already there, please open them to Hebrews chapter 3. And we begin with the word, therefore. Now, what's the rule of Bible study when you read the word therefore? What's the therefore? Therefore. So as we read chapter 3, we can't just go running right in here. We have to say, it starts with therefore. What is the therefore? Therefore. This is the practical application of the doctrine that's been laid out thus far in the letter. Well, now I'm going to let you know the command we're going to start off with is to consider Jesus. But first we have to know why we are to consider Jesus. This is the therefore. What's the therefore? Therefore. Well, because what's already been laid out in chapters 1 and 2, because Jesus is greater than prophets or angels, and because we need to not neglect such a great salvation as God has provided for us, and because, although Jesus is greater than the angels, for a period of time, he was made to be lower than the angels. And the reason that he was made to be lower than the angels for a period of time is so that he could bring about our salvation. Now, and finally, and perhaps most, this is most what the writer had in mind when he put the therefore, because Jesus is a merciful and a faithful high priest who can come to our aid when we are tempted. For these reasons, these are the reasons why we are to consider Jesus. Most especially, this is what he's outlined in chapters 1 and 2, and most especially because Jesus is a merciful and a faithful high priest who can come to our aid when we are being tempted. As these Jewish believers were being tempted to renounce Christianity and to just drop back to their Judaism, remember, Jesus is a faithful and a merciful high priest. He knows that you're being tempted. He can come to your aid when you're being tempted. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. Before we get to the command that we are to consider, we have to know to whom this is being addressed. This is being addressed to holy brethren. These are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this word, partakers, what a beautiful word this is, both in the Greek and in the English. In the Greek, it's metakoi, and it translates very well to English. It's an excellent translation from the Greek to the English when we say a partaker. You ever dissect that? What does a partaker mean? It's a part taker. It means you share in something, but it's not just a casual sharing, such as if you meet somebody and you have a pack of mints in your pocket and you sense the need to pop a mint into your own mouth, and so you courteously offer a mint to somebody else. You're sharing your package of mints. That's not the kind of sharing that we're talking about here, to be metakoi. It's a business relationship, and we see it used in the Gospels when, you remember, some of the disciples had this boat. They were fishermen, and Jesus used their boat to preach from. And then after preaching, he told them to go cast their nets off the other side of the boat, and they brought in such a haul of fish that they couldn't load it, so they had to call their partners who were in another boat. It was their metakoi. They were partners in a business venture. They had each put up some money. They each owned a part, and so when the profits came in, they each took a part. They were part takers. These are holy brethren. These are part takers of a heavenly calling. We are sharers of a heavenly calling. God's calling us to believe in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, who is to consider Jesus? He is talking to believers here. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. The word in the Greek to consider here, this is not an idle curiosity, such as if you were walking through some tourist shop, or perhaps walking through Sam Moon's, or maybe walking through Ace Hardware. You see some gadget, and you pick it up. It interests you, it amuses you, it keeps you entertained for a few moments, and then you set it down, and you walk away, and you never think about it again. That is not the type of consideration that's being talked about here. The word in the Greek, and the NIV translates it much better when it says, fix your attention upon. Rivet your attention upon Jesus. A better example would be if you were in a small boat, and let's say it at least had an outboard motor or maybe a little electric trolling motor on it, and this small boat that you were in was on a big lake. Make it the ocean, make it the Gulf if you want to. And for some reason, your motor conks out and a wind comes up, you're blown away from the shore, and then the wind gets stronger, there's big waves coming, and now it's getting dark, it's getting night, and the motor conks back, comes back to life. You're able to get the motor started, but it's dark now and it's stormy. And you see on the shore a light. And you know that if you make it to the light, you're going to be okay. But if you don't make it to the light, it's not going to be okay. You're going to be very much not okay. Do you think that that light would have your attention? Do you think that you would focus your attention on that light as you're able to try to head that small little ship or small little boat back towards the shore? That is what it means here when it says to consider Jesus. Fix your attention upon Him. Rivet your attention upon Jesus. Why are we to do it? Because He is a faithful and a merciful high priest who can come to our aid when we are tempted. We focus our attention on Jesus because He is greater than the prophets, because He's greater than the angels, and because although He was greater than the angels, He allowed Himself to be made lower than the angels in order to bring about our salvation, and because we are not to neglect such a great salvation that God has made available to us. For these reasons, we are to consider Jesus. Now, what are we to consider about this Jesus? As we continue reading in verses 1 and 2, consider Jesus, who is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. He is not an apostle, but He is the apostle of our confession, of this faith that we are professing, and we are confessing that we have this faith. Jesus is the apostle. An apostle is one who is sent by someone else with the full authority of the person that he is representing. He is an apostle of God. Jesus represents God to man. John 1:1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Hebrews 1:1, that begins this epistle, says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. He is the apostle of our confession. That's the first thing we should consider about this Jesus. He is God's representative to man. The next thing we're to consider about this Jesus is that He's the high priest of our confession. Not only does He represent God to man, He represents man before God. If we were to back up just a few verses into Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, we would read, therefore, He, being Jesus, had to be made like His brethren in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So we are to consider that Jesus is the apostle, or He is God's representative to us, to man, and that He is our representative before God. He's the apostle and high priest of our confession. Next, we are to consider that He was faithful to God who appointed Him. God appointed Him as the apostle. He appointed Him as the high priest. And we are to keep it in our mind that Jesus was faithful to God. He did what God sent Him to do. Keep your fingers here in Hebrews chapter 3 and flip back to John 17, if you would. This was Jesus' prayer on the night that He was betrayed. He prayed this prayer to His Father on behalf of His disciples and all who would come to believe in Him later through their testimony. So we are included in this prayer that He prayed on the night that He was betrayed, and is recorded for us here in John chapter 17. The point that we're wanting to make is that Jesus was faithful to do what God appointed Him to do. Listen to this prayer, John chapter 17 and verse 4. He said, I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. Verse 6, I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. The point being, Jesus was faithful to do what God sent him to do. Verse 8, for the words which thou gavest me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me. Verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus was faithful to do what God sent him to do. Going down to verse 25, O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me. And I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. Later that night, Luke chapter 22, verse 43, records that Jesus was in the garden praying, and he prayed, not my will, but thine be done. And then, later here in the epistle, in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 30, Jesus is hanging on the cross. His last words are, it is finished. Jesus was faithful to do what God, he was faithful to God to do what God appointed him to do. That is what we're to consider about Jesus, that he is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. He's God's representative to man. He's man's representative to God, and he was faithful to do what God appointed him to do. As we continue reading, back to Hebrews chapter 3, what else are we to consider about this Jesus? In verse 2, that he was faithful to him, appointed him, just as Moses also was in all his house. Notice that the his is capitalized. It's referring to God's house, and it means his household, as we'll see through the text. So Jesus is like Moses. That's what we're to consider, especially these Jewish readers were to consider that Jesus was like Moses. Now, understand how much he's. Of course, we're going to get into the fact that not only is he's like Moses, but he's much better. Understand that the writer is not getting ready to put down Moses here. He's going to elevate the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews held Moses in extremely high esteem. This man was hidden at his birth, and he was divinely protected by God at his birth. At his death, he died in the presence of God, and God took his body and hid it. And between his birth and his death were just miracle, miracle, after miracle, after miracle, just bang, 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 all through his life. He heard God speak at the burning bush. He spoke with God face to face. He was the one whom God used to lead them out of Egypt and through the Red Sea, and the one whom God used to deliver the law and lead them through the wilderness. The Jews could not esteem anyone higher than they esteemed Moses. In fact, many Jews would regard Moses as having been higher than the angels. Numbers 12, verses 6 to 8. Says, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. And this also points out that Moses was faithful in God's household. Deuteronomy 34:10, since then no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, on all his servants, and all his land, and for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. So Moses was in extremely high regard by these Jewish people. But Jesus was better, as we read in verse 3, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. By just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of these things which were to be spoken later. Moses was like a servant, a very faithful servant in the household of God. We can get the picture of Joseph in Potiphar's household. He was a faithful servant in Potiphar's household, but among the Egyptians, who was esteemed higher? Was it Joseph or was it Potiphar? Or would it have been Potiphar's son? Well, obviously, it would have been Potiphar or Potiphar's son. And that's the point that the writer's getting ready to make here in verse 6. Although Moses was a faithful servant, highly esteemed in God's household, yet Jesus is the faith, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house. So Jesus is faithful like Moses, only better, only much better. In fact, he's much, 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 however, so muchly, much, much more better than Moses. Just like a son, no matter how great a servant might be in the household, the son has more honor and more esteem than the faithful servant. So again, the point not being to put down Moses, but to get Jesus Christ into his proper perspective and help these Jewish believers to get the right frame of mind here. Notice in verse 6 that we are Jesus's. Whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Elsewhere, the New Testament does speak of us being Christ's household, and we are living members of that household. And Christ is over the household, and we're a part of it. Note the condition: if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. That must have hit these readers who were considering going back to Judaism like a hammer right in the heart. We have to hold on fast until the end. This is the evidence that we have expressed saving faith, that we hold fast until the end. It's not the holding fast until the end that saves us, but the fact that we are saved that gives us the ability to hold fast until the end. And this is one of the great, battles that we are fighting as a church in Christianity as it exists today, is so much the belief. And as I say this, understand I am among the foremost in believing in the validity of childhood conversions, but the evidence of that faith, that childhood conversion was true, is that they persevere and that they go on and that they hang on. And I can think immediately of two situations this past week where someone says, well, yes, I know I'm not living for the Lord, but I prayed this prayer back when I was a little child, and once saved, always saved. Aha, I got God. Got him on the hook there, you know. Well, yes, it's true. Once you're saved, you're always saved. But once you're saved, you continue and you persevere and you continue in the faith. And that is the evidence that you are saved, that you do continue and that you do persevere. Well, let's continuing on in our text. We've seen the command that we are to consider Jesus, and you can say, okay, Daryl, that's fine. Jesus, bigger than Moses, got that, not a problem. I understand that was probably a real big deal for the Jewish believers, that Jesus was far better than Moses. And we may be thinking, well, that's not such a big deal for us. Wrong. The writer's going to bring it all about here towards the end of chapter 3 as to why, even for us Gentiles, it is a big, 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 big deal that Jesus is greater than Moses. So just hang on to the end of chapter 3 and we'll find out why that's such a big deal. But first, we take a look in verses 7 through 11, what is to be the result of our considering Jesus. Verses 7 through 11, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, and this, the reason why the text is funny in your Bible here is because this is all a quote from the Old Testament. Every word here is directly quoted from Psalm 95, from here through verse 11. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. The people to whom they are referring there are the Jewish nation back in Numbers chapter 14 that we recently studied about, when they had come up to Kadesh Barnea, and they were right on the verge of entering the promised land, but they did not. And they did not enter because they did not believe that God either could or that He would give them that promised land that He had promised to give to them. So, do not harden your heart. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Quoting from Psalm 95. As in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they do not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Please notice that this quotation from Psalm 95 begins with the word today. Today is God's word. The devil's word is tomorrow, but today is God's word. God uses the word today 3 times in this chapter. He uses it 8 times in the book of Hebrews. He uses it 212 times in the Bible. And it's with this urgency, this expectation, this don't put it off. Deal with it today. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, we're told, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Today is God's word. Tomorrow is the devil's word. The devil will say, accept Jesus as your Savior, but do it tomorrow. Deal with this sin in your life. I'm going to, that's wrong. This is an area of sin in my life, and I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to address it. You just wait and see if I don't. Tomorrow I'm going to start doing something. Tomorrow is the devil's word. Today is God's word. Today we are in an age of grace, and that's what this writer is saying here. Understand that the Exodus happened in about 1400 B.C. And that's when the events of Numbers 14 happened. This was a lesson to those people back in 1400 B.C. in Numbers chapter 14. About 500 years later, the psalmist came along, and the one who wrote the Psalm 95, he wrote it about 500 years later. And it was still a lesson for the Jewish people 500 years later, somewhere around 900 B.C. 1,000 years after Psalm 95 was written, the human author of Hebrews 3 sat down and he penned these words. And it was still an applicable lesson to the people 1,000 years after Psalm 95 had been written. It has been almost 2,000 years for us today, somewhere around 1,940, something like that, since the writer, human writer, penned these words to Hebrews chapter 3. It is just as much a lesson for us today as it was for the recipients of Hebrews chapter 3 1,940 years ago, and as it was for the readers of Psalm 95 even 1,000 years before that, and as it was so applicably to the people that it happened to back in Numbers chapter 14, 500 years prior to Psalm 95 being written. Today we are in an age of grace. This age of grace may last, it could go for another 1,000 years or longer, or it could be over before we finish our class this morning. You want to know why old people are so lacking in tact? It's because, yes, it's because we've lived long enough to see the consequences and just how high the stakes are. And just too many times we've stood by a casket of a person much younger than us. Someone perhaps we taught in sixth grade, and then they went on and grew up and became a young person, and they died, and they went into eternity. And as they matured, no evidence of a walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we stand by those coffins, those caskets, and we ask ourselves a question from the human perspective: what more could I have done? Could I have taught my lesson better? Could I have been more passionate in my plea? Could I have spent more time praying for that young person? Is there something that I could have done to have somehow done the human part, and that they would have done their part, and we know God's going to do His part, to that they would be in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? We would all have that assurance that they are. That's why we're so lacking in tact, because we see just how high the stakes are in this battle for men's souls. Each of us today are in a personal age of grace. If you're here and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in a personal day of grace, and you do not know how long that's going to be. You don't know when God's going to end that day of grace for all mankind. You don't know when He's going to end it in your own personal life by your death. You don't know when that day of grace, age of grace, is going to be over for you, because just after repeated instances of hardening your heart to the Holy Spirit, your conscience has become like a seared flesh, and you're no longer listening to those promptings of the Holy Spirit. So that is why the result of our considering Jesus in this way is that we do not harden our hearts and fail to trust Him in saving grace. That is the whole purpose for all of this considering Jesus as God's representative to man and man's representative to God, and understanding that He was faithful to do what God appointed Him to do. That is to be the result of our considering Jesus, that we do not harden our hearts and fail to trust Him in saving faith. The end of the chapter, verses 12 through the end of the chapter, we really get into the dangers of not believing. And in verse 12, we read, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God." Notice that he says here, brethren. He doesn't call them holy brethren. So we can believe that here he's probably speaking to those who are not necessarily Christians. They could be Christians, maybe not. It was very common, as you read through the book of Acts, the apostles who were Jews, the Jewish apostles, would often speak to unbelieving Jews as brethren, and they would do so on the basis of their ethnic identity. So he says, "Take care, brethren," and perhaps he's talking about a whole group of people here. Could be Christians, could be not. He says, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God." We are to examine our own personal faith because of the immense danger of not believing. We are to examine our own personal faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" We are to look at ourselves and examine ourselves and make sure, make certain, because the danger of not believing is so immense and so great, we are to examine our hearts to make sure we do believe. And please note that the danger is of unbelieving. So often we will focus, we're so worried about watching some bad movie, some movie that has inappropriate stuff in it, and rightfully so. We should be rightfully concerned about that. But the danger is about unbelieving. We're concerned about the way we talk. We don't want coarse language coming out of our mouth, and rightfully so. And so much of our behavior we're concerned about. But the danger is in not believing, because to an effect you can clean up the outside, and to some extent you can look pretty good on the outside, but if you don't have that believing heart, you're still lost. And if you do have the proper believing heart, it's going to manifest itself in the actions. So the danger that we have to watch out for is the danger of not believing God. Just like these Jewish people back in Numbers 14 got to the edge of the promised land and did not believe God, and so they could not enter the land. Remember that they had that day of grace there on the edge of Kadesh Barnea. There was a time when they could go in and take the land. They did not take advantage of that point in time. And later, they repented, and they tried to go up and take the land. But God said, no, you had your chance. And they were defeated. God said, no, you had your chance. And because you did not believe, you're going to wander in the wilderness until you die for 40 years. So getting back to that urgency of today, to not neglect that opportunity for grace that we have today. Verse 13, first off, verse 12, because of the danger, we are to examine our own personal faith. In verse 13, we see that because of the danger, we are to encourage the faith of other Christians. About 6 months after September 11th of 2001, I was at a banquet, and the speaker was an Army colonel whose office had been in the Pentagon. And he was in his office on that day when the jetliner crashed into the Pentagon, and his office was on a floor immediately above where the jetliner crashed. He saw it crash. He ran out the door, and you couldn't have painted a movie scene any greater, as the floor was, you know, falling away from him as he was running. That is, that's where he was. And he spoke glowingly of how the loss of life was minimized because of the military personnel responding in their training to take care of each other. He particularly spoke, keep in mind, this is an Army colonel, but he specifically spoke in glowing terms of the Navy personnel. And I'm telling you this second or third hand. I don't know that have first hand knowledge of this. But he said the Navy personnel were so trained that the first thing in a disaster, they are trained, number one, take care of their ship. Number two, if they can't save their ship, they are to save their shipmate. And number three, save their self. Number one, they're trained, save your ship. Number two, save your shipmate. Number three, save yourself. And it was that response of taking care of their shipmate that minimized the loss of life that day at the Pentagon. Well, this is the application for us as Christians. Obviously, we take care, we take care of our ship. That's the church or the local church of which we're members. But from this passage right here, we take care of our shipmate. We look to each other, and we come along and we encourage each other, because the danger of not believing is so immense and so great. It is our responsibility to encourage our fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how long are we to do it? As long as it is called today. That sounds like a Texan sort of way of making an expression, Well, as long as it's called today, I'm going to do such and such. And that's good. It's a good application. But if you're the type of person who marks in your Bible, get a pencil there and kind of circle that today that's here in verse 13 and connect it back up to the today that is in verse 7. That's the same thing he's talking about. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, verse 7. Speaking of being in an age of grace, you have this window of opportunity to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. When are we supposed to encourage our fellow Christians? As long as it's still called today. As long as we're still in this age of grace, when we have this opportunity to place our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, as long as it's called today. Lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And this again speaks of our hearts being made resistant to the callings of God's Holy Spirit, as 1 Timothy 4 talks about having a conscience seared with a branding iron. Why is sin called deceitful? Why is it called the deceitfulness of sin? This is your chance to get to talk. Bart. Yeah, it may seem so good at the time. The pleasures of sin for a season. Any other reasons? Yes. Yeah.
Well, the original temptation was about deceit. The original sin was all about a lie.
Yeah. And in fact, the devil's. Does anyone know what the Greek means when it says devil? When we translate that Greek word into devil, what's it mean? Deceiver. Yeah. The lie. Anytime you read the word devil in the Bible, you can just mentally insert liar. First time we meet him in Genesis, book of Genesis, he's lying to man about God, and then we flip over to the book of Job, he's lying to God about man. He's the deceiver. He's the liar. Sin is deceitful. It promises something that it can't deliver. That's fraud. It promises, we see the sin out there, and we think our lives are going to be better if we... Yes, the Bible says this is sin, but if we go ahead and do it anyway, you know our lives are going to be so much better. Oh, how deceitful that is. And it's also deceitful in that it hides the danger. It's like the reef that is hidden under the waves that you can't see. It's like the proverbial frog that's placed in a pot of water and you boil it, you keep on raising the temperature gradually and it doesn't notice it until it's too late. It hides the danger. It hides the trap. Don't let your heart be hardened by this deceitfulness of sin. It's out there to trick us, to trap us, to keep us from believing and from obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the dangers of not believing, we're to examine our own personal faith and we're to encourage the faith of other Christians. Because of the danger, we value the evidence of believing, which is in verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Same word for partakers here, the same metakoi, and the same evidence of our believing faith, the evidence of our believing faith that we hold fast and hold firm until the end. And then we get into the examples of those who did not believe, verses 15 through 19. And there are verse 15, while it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. And then the writer asks three rhetorical questions, and he answers his rhetorical question with a rhetorical question. And the answer is the same each time. For who provoked him, God, when they heard? And the answer being, indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses, these people who had this tremendous religious experience. If we're counting on something that we did 20 years ago as being the evidence, the rock of our salvation, these people, they're going to put us to shame. They walked through the Red Sea. They ate manna. They saw God on a burning mountain. If we put our faith on some little prayer that we prayed as children, and there was no evidence that was truly the attitude of our heart, that it was just some outward words that we mouthed, then we are no different from someone who is putting their faith in baptism or some sacrament for their salvation. It is something that we did as opposed to something that God enabled us to believe. So the next question, verse 17, with whom was God angry for 40 years? Again, he answers with a question, was it not with those who sinned and whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Yes. And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And here is why this whole business of Moses being greater than Jesus being greater than Moses is important to us as Gentiles 1900 years later. Because if the people who perished in the wilderness perished because they did not believe God and follow Moses into the promised land, how much greater is our condemnation if we fail to believe God and follow this one who is greater, greater, greater than Moses into his promised rest. Our peril is much greater. Well, what does it all mean to me? And which group are we? Are we like those who are on the verge but not entered into God's promised land? Perhaps this would be a person who has never placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they may be hanging around the Christian community. They may have come with a wife or a husband or kids, or maybe kids came with their parents, and they're on the verge, but they've never been persuaded. They've never made that commitment and entered into the promised land. Well, for them, the lesson is to take advantage of the day of salvation that God has provided while it is still that day of salvation, before that time is over. Or perhaps you're in the group like the recipients of the Epistle to the Hebrews, that you're in the community of other Christians but considering turning back and maybe not making a full-blown renouncement of the Christian faith as the young man that David did. But frankly, he's in a lot better shape than those who are trusting in something that they did with no evidence of salvation following. He's at least knows that he's lost. But perhaps someone might be in the community of other Christians, but they're considering turning back. Maybe not making a full renouncement of their Christian faith, but just sort of putting it on the shelf, not letting it affect the way they live, go off, live their life the way they want to, which is evidence that they are, that they never have, you know, placed their faith in Christ, because they are not persevering firm to the end. Or finally, hopefully you're in that group, we would all be in this group, that we have entered into the promise and we're fully committed to continuing, just as Caleb continued even to take the land and continue to conquer it and fight for it, even into his old age.